Alicia. So if you'll go ahead and go with Alicia for Children's Church. And for those of you that I have not met, my name is Kevin Robertson, and if it hadn't already become apparent, I'm not a preacher, I'm not even a clergyman, I'm just a layperson. And I have been asked to fill in for Pastor Michael while he and his wife are on vacation, and I'm delighted to do so. And I appreciate the opportunity to get to do so, because it just is an honor to be asked to do this. And you might have noticed the title of this message, The Wall, and that's kind of a controversial subject. But let me put your mind at ease. This has nothing to do with the border or immigration policy or even Pink Floyd. So, it does have something to do with an important spiritual concept. And we'll start right off by the scripture that I have chosen this morning. And it's a one-verse scripture. It's Proverbs chapter 28, chapter 25, verse 28. And I'll just read it to you. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And that's going to be the basis for what I talk to you about today. And before we get very much farther, I want to do just a little bit of analysis of that scripture and point out what I think are three key important words that are contained in that. First of all, the first key word is spirit. I wish we did a better job as Christians of speaking spiritual language. And what I mean by that is, too often, and maybe it's unique to our denomination or denominations like us, but too often if we think in spiritual terms or if we think about spiritual things, we think that has to mean speaking in tongues or raising your hand in worship or some form of manifestation of the Spirit. And that's not what I'm necessarily talking about at all, although those are certainly manifestations of the Spirit. But what I want us to think about here in this verse is to be reminded that the human nature is created in God's image. And what do we know about God? We know that God is Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But we may not understand as well that we, as being created in God's nature, are likewise a triune being. We have a physical body. We know that. We get that. But we are also a soul, and we are a spirit. The soul being understood as that unique part of us that makes me, me, and Chris, Chris, and Janelle, Janelle. It is our intellect. It is our personality. And it travels in eternity with our spirit. So our spirit, then, is that portion of our body, of our person, that endures unto eternity and communes with the Spirit of God. So therefore, it's appropriate to say that we are spiritual beings. We have a spirit. We are a spirit contained in this mortal flesh. And when we shake off this mortal coil, as they used to say, our spirit will endure into eternity. And we need to think in those kinds of terms, and we need to understand that we should speak spiritual language. So the first key word in that scripture is spirit. The second key word that I would draw your attention to is rule. It says, whoever has no rule over his spirit. Well, that implies a certain thing about your spirit, doesn't it, that scripture? It implies that someone has a rule over your spirit. And it says that if it's not you, you're going to result in this condition of like being a city with broken down walls. So if we don't have the rule over our spirit, it begs the question of who does. Well, I think we are dealing with two basic options in that category. It's either light or dark. It's either good or evil. It's either God or our mortal enemy, Satan. So you can see already, we're delving into some spiritual terms here. We're being forced to look at the spiritual condition that we find ourselves in. As easy as it is to ignore, as easy as it is to believe that we're nothing but just the day-to-day grind of jobs and routines and all that goes with it, not the case, or at least not exclusively the case. And the final word there that's a key is walls. In the ancient days, at the time that this scripture would have been written, any city of any significance whatsoever had a wall around it. Certainly was true in the ancient Middle East, and was true even up until the fairly late medieval times in Europe. Every city that amounted to anything had walls around it. And the reason for that is pretty obvious. If you weren't protecting yourself from all the pagan cultures, at least in the Middle Ages, you were at their mercy. And mercy was a commodity that was in short supply among the pagan nations that surrounded Israel at the time that this was written. Everybody knows what a wall is. A wall, by its very nature, is built to divide and to separate and to contain. We all know that the border wall that I made allusion to earlier is a very controversial subject because it is made to separate people, made to keep certain people out. The wall, or a wall, can have negative connotations. Think about the Great Wall of China. Think about the U.S. border wall. Those of us that are my age or a little bit older, we don't have to think much farther than the Berlin Wall to realize there's an example of a wall with a negative connotation, meant to keep people in. But there's a positive aspect to a wall that I want to focus on this message today. If a wall is meant to divide or to separate, or to keep someone in or to divide, it has one other function that's important that I want us to dwell on today, and that is protection. And that's a very positive aspect. A wall can provide protection, just like the walls of this church provide protection from the noise of outside, from potential threats, from the weather. A wall has that purpose as well. I got to thinking about walls when I was reading in my Bible study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, unless you have probably done a Bible study in those chapters, or maybe if you've read your Bible from the beginning through to the end, there's a good chance that you haven't had much contact with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're not really very famous. There aren't that many notable quotes that you can come up with. There aren't many sermons preached out of Ezra and Nehemiah. No, you know, just they're just not that famous. But it's interesting. I read these books a couple of months ago, and it stuck with me, made some impressions, and I've gone back and read them again. And so I began to develop this message. That's where I kept being directed. And here's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. It's in the middle part of the Old Testament, and it's after where the Jews have come and they've settled in the land of promise. They've settled in the land of Canaan, and they have become God's people. Well, if you have much familiarity with that stretch of the Bible, you know that once God got them to the promised land, they became 100% obedient all the time, right? Not hardly. Not hardly. The dust hadn't hardly settled till they decided they were going to find a different path and go a different way, and they pretty much ignored everything God told them over and over and over again. God would rebuke them and send prophets and try to straighten them out, and they'd go right back to where they were. They would follow pagan gods. They would intermarry with pagan peoples. All the things God tried to protect them from, tried to get them to see that it was correct, they didn't do. So after a while, like God will do, he said, enough is enough. And he had prophesied that they would be carried into captivity in the book of Jeremiah. And so, lo and behold, after decades, if not centuries of disobedience, they ran up against some folks named the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now, this is after they'd already had them a little civil war and split into two nations, Israel and Judah. So part of them got hauled off by the Assyrians, part of them got hauled off by the Babylonians. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah basically tell the same story. They're back to back, Ezra first, then Nehemiah. And they tell the same story because they happened during the same time. After 70 years in exile in Babylon, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, the king of Babylon wakes up one day and says, "You guys need to go home and rebuild your city." Now, this wasn't just a random act, and this wasn't from the heart of a believing of a believer in the God Yahweh. This was divine intervention. God spoke to this king, and he was faithful to comply. Now, when these exiles were moved out, it was an interesting strategy that took place. The Assyrians and the Babylonians practiced the same thing. They would go in and conquer a people, and they would bring out what we would today call the elite, the educated people, the priests, the rich people, the government leaders, the people that had something to contribute. They brought them home with them. The poor people got to stay at home. But it wasn't a picnic, because the walls of Jerusalem, the Bible says, had been reduced to rubble and ashes. The gates were destroyed. The houses and buildings, for the most part, had been leveled. A conquering army had come through and just devastated this place. So there were still some people living in Jerusalem, but they were poor people. They just eked out an existence, and there was nothing going on. The temple had been utterly destroyed, been leveled. So after all these years in captivity, the king says, "You can go home." Well, you might be thinking that they would be jubilant, they would be joyous, they would be rejoicing. But this is a little different situation that these people were living in. This was not like the captivity in Egypt hundreds of years before, where they were making bricks in the hot sun with somebody standing over them with a whip. That's not what this was. These people had assimilated themselves into Babylonian culture entirely. They had a pretty good gig. In fact, the purpose of this, the Assyrians and Babylonians were smart. They knew that if you wanted to destroy a culture, you didn't just kill everybody. You brought them home with you, taught them your songs, your language, your religion, your foods, your way of dressing. Many of them adopted Babylonian names. So that's what they were looking at when they were told they could go back to Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? Keep in mind, after all these years, they were about three generations in. Yeah, I heard Grandpa talk about Jerusalem. So Ezra, who was a religious man, steeped in the Word of God, made the first return. So when he did, he took with him some people, and they went back to Jerusalem. It was a tough journey. And they restored and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. So they were called out of Babylon, back to the city of God, to become the people of God. And this is often referred to as the second Exodus. I think it's fair to say, and it is consistent with how the Bible describes believers, that we today are the exile people of God, living in the modern incarnation of Babylon. And we are in need of some walls. Babylon is not a friendly place. It is many things. It's a government that is so entangled and self-serving that most people have long stopped caring or listening. It's a media octopus that is so powerful and influential that we pay it billions of dollars a year to pour vile music into our kids' brains and to make remakes of comic books as movies that we stare at endlessly. There are countless more examples of what I could give, but I think you get the picture. We are spiritual exiles in a foreign land, given a choice. Go into the unknown with no guarantee other than faith in God that has never failed us, or stay comfortably behind, growing lazier and more distracted, more irrelevant, hiding behind the wrong kind of walls. To make the choice to leave Babylon is up to us. But if we do, it involves beginning to rebuild walls, the right kind of walls. Walls are tricky things. And we've got to be clear when we're talking about building a wall around a church or building a wall around ourselves. Remember I said walls can exist to divide or to separate. If those are the kind of walls that are built around a church, then we have lost our way and our mission. The only kind of wall we should build around a church is a wall of spiritual protection. Let's look at our own walls, both as a local church and as individuals. How do we rebuild and restore our walls here in Green Forest and the walls around our homes? Each individual has to tend to his or her own wall first. One of the interesting things in that story is when the exiles returned to Jerusalem and they began to build walls, they did it collectively, of course, but someone had a brilliant idea. Instead of just forming a big gang of wall builders, they said, okay, Jimmy, you're responsible for this stretch of wall in front of your house. Ron, you're next to Jimmy, so you're responsible for that stretch of wall in front of your house, and so on. So they worked as a collective group, but they also were mindful of the effect and the power of the individual and his or her commitment to building that stretch of wall. And when you stop and think about it, it makes sense. If they're going to come in right there in front of you and bulldoze your house, you're going to put a little more effort into it. You're going to focus on getting it done right. And so what you have is a group of individuals building stretches of wall that result in a really strong wall. So that's how they approached it. Same thing has to work for us here in our church. Each individual has to tend his or her own wall first, carefully examining it for neglect and places where the enemy may have breached it. Until that work is done, it's hard to be effective in the bigger work of our own church. As I said, building a spiritual wall is a tricky thing, and it takes some spiritual architecture to arrive at the proper relationship between walls and gates. Our challenge is to build up the walls of the church to protect us against the dark forces at work against us, and at the same time, open wide the gates to invite as many that are outside the wall in as possible. It's a tricky thing. We have to build a wall around our own spirit. Notice I talked earlier about the role of the individual as they contribute to the role of the bigger forces at work in building a wall. So we have to maintain and protect our own wall first. All of us have vulnerabilities. All of us have weaknesses. All of us have places where the enemy is more likely to attack us. We know how that works. If we turn a blind eye to something that we're not really wanting to pay attention to, that's where an attack's going to come in. They're not going to hit us head on. It's going to be an attack where we're weak. So we have to be smart about that. So how do we go about it? How are these stones replaced, these bricks added to our spiritual wall? How are the gaps repaired? I don't have anything new and revolutionary. I have an ancient and true and tested method. It is through individual and collective prayer. It is through individual and collective study of the Bible. And it is through individual and collective worship. And it is through an individual and honest examination of our personal level of commitment to the cause of Christ. The preacher shouldn't have to preach a sermon begging us to read the Bible, coaxing us like little children with some reward or prize for memorizing Scripture. He shouldn't have to develop schedules to coerce us to commit to a whopping 5 minutes of prayer a day. As mature Christians, these things should be as fundamental as eating or breathing or sleeping. No one needs to be told to do these things. And as grown-up Christians, we shouldn't be wasting time doing it now. We should long since be off the milk and on to meat. If building a wall is tricky, maintaining it is even harder. constant vigilance against spiritual attack is the key. The Bible gives us some good insight into how this is achieved. And not surprisingly, it is done on a spiritual basis. I'll give you a couple of scripture verses that address this very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's pretty clear cut, isn't it? Where would you rather be if there's a lion on the loose? Inside the wall or outside the wall? And you better hope that your wall doesn't have any gaps in it if there's a lion prowling around. Well, guess what? That's exactly what we face. It's on a spiritual level. And if our walls are in disrepair, a lion will come in. Second verse I'd like to share with you is James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Interesting parallel there from the first verse. Submit refers to rule. Remember I said you've got two choices who you can let rule your life. How do you allow someone to rule? You submit. This says exactly that. Submit your life to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. These two scriptures offer some fundamental and very valuable pieces of spiritual truth. Our spiritual enemy will not attack a hard, well-maintained, and defended wall. He will not waste his time when there are so many easy, undefended targets near at hand. Instead, he will send his forces through areas that are broken down and neglected and ignored. And he will most certainly march through an open gate, especially if we offer him an invitation. Pastor asked me to address in this message the idea of giving and of tithing and of stewardship. And I imagine if he were sitting here right now, he would be badly disappointed in me because so far I haven't talked about that. But one of the brilliant things about Scripture is it has so much truth on so many different levels. And so I can grant his wish with the verses that we've already talked about and as a foundation of what I've already said to go forward to speak on that briefly. So I'll close with a little bit about that topic. And to do so, let's bear in mind the story of the returning exiles and look at this story again on a somewhat different level. Think about these exiles that were leaving and going across a desert and ask, how much did they leave behind? Now remember, these people weren't slaves eager to get free from bonds. They were assimilated into Babylonian culture. Maybe not fully accepted, but certainly integrated and not slaves. Not like in the earlier days of Egypt. In fact, most of the Jews, by far a majority, chose to stay behind in the, if not comfortable, then at least familiar confines of the Persian Empire, where nothing much was asked or expected of them, and they lived their lives as subjects and forgot they ever heard of a place called Jerusalem or of a God who called them to something more. When the exiles left Persia, they left behind homes and comfort and safety and security to journey hundreds of miles across dangerous country to a city they'd never seen, and to serve a God they had largely forgotten. They no longer even spoke Hebrew, the unique language of God that He had given them, nor remembered the law, another gift to His people from God. Yet in doing the work, in rebuilding the altar and the temple and the walls, these things were rediscovered. And the Bible says when they did, the people came together and wept at how far they had strayed. You see, what they did not realize was that their primary task wasn't journeying to Jerusalem or rebuilding the walls of the temple. These were secondary things that served the primary. The primary thing was to rediscover their identity and purpose as the people of God. I propose that we find ourselves in a very similar situation. We are spiritual aliens living in a foreign land. And I fear we are in danger of losing our language when we're too busy to pray, and that we have forgotten God's law by becoming too busy to study our Bibles due to the distractions that surround us. Does that sound to you like we might have some gaps in our walls? I think we do. If you agree, then let's commit together to reestablish this church's primary focus and purpose, which is to continue to grow as God's people and manifest that in whatever ways and whatever opportunity God gives us in this community to do so. And as we do so, let's agree that that is the primary goal, and that the other things, denominational squabbles, budgets, carpeting, vans, building plans, while important and necessary tools of ministry, they are secondary to that main focus. I stress that so that we don't risk losing our focus on the important things, because to do so will cause us harm and damage to our spiritual walls, threatening to allow in forces and influences that can harm us and wound us and separate us. As we move forward and grow as a congregation and are asked to examine our giving, let's ask, how much did the exiles give to build the walls of God's holy city? How much did they give to leave their homes and trust God with their very lives? The answer is they offered everything they had. What do we owe God? As you consider that question, don't ask what percentage we have to give or what constitutes a tithe and all the other questions that we ask that really reveal our search for a loophole. Instead, ask yourself one question. What do we not owe God? What is God asking of us? Do we ask ourselves, what is the least I can do or the least I can give and still be following God? Or do we consider ourselves as pioneers and soldiers, owning nothing, making no claims on anything except God's grace and His promises? We need to take a stroll around the perimeters of our walls, that of our own spirit and of our families and of this church, and make an assessment of any damage, the weak spots, the places of vulnerability, because the time to do that is not when the attack is the heaviest, but in the lull before the fighting. As we begin a new year, let's examine our giving and commitment to the church through less of a financial lens and more of a spiritual one. Let's look at the words of Jesus when He told His followers to be in the world and not of the world. In other words, we may have to live in Babylon, but we don't have to be purebred Babylonians. Let that be our model as we work together to build up the spiritual walls of the church and to turn back the forces and influences and deceptive voices from outside that threaten to turn us aside into secondary purposes. And at the same time, let us throw open wide the physical doors of the church and say, welcome, come in. We're all just exiles traveling together, trying to make it home. Now, I chose as our closing hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." What's that, Chris?